Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the first 21 verses concerning this passage is concerning the new birth. I've entitled the message, though. I have two titles for it. One is Nicodemus is meeting with Jesus, or a kingdom meeting. A kingdom meeting. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, You are the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let us pray. Our Father, once again we come to you and ask of you that you would do mighty and great things today. That you would do a work, a miraculous work today, of enlightening hearts, causing them to be born again unto you. Father, that you would renew us, that you would fill us, those who are truly yours, that you would fill us with your Spirit today. That you would teach us, Lord, to put off all the old things and to put on the new. That you would teach us, Lord, to not be concerned about the things that we cannot do or handle, the things that are above us, that are beyond us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in grace, to grow in our understanding of your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have gone through this series, and this series that I began long ago on the book of John, we are finally in chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And as he is in Jerusalem, we find out at the end of chapter 2 that the Passover has taken place. We don't know how long it's been since the Passover took place. It could have been a day, it could have been a week, it could have been a month, it could have been a longer period of time than that. But nevertheless, he is there in Jerusalem. And while he is there in Jerusalem, there are signs that he is doing. Now the signs that we see about, that we hear about, in chapter 2 is a sign that we would normally consider to be a sign if we think about the miraculous. Because the sign that he did was that he fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. He cleansed the temple. And they saw that he was fulfilling this particular sign of doing what the Old Testament scriptures said. And therefore it affirmed them that he was a prophet from God. And many, it says, believed in his name because they saw the signs. So apparently he did more than one sign than that. There are many other signs that are recorded that we don't know about. And it could have been many healings as well. We don't know. But nevertheless, we're told about this man who came to Jesus by night. This man who was a high official with the Jews. And how Jesus talked with this man and told him about the way to see the kingdom of God, the way to have life, and the way to be saved. And I see this passage is broken up into three parts. The first part I will entitle A Kingdom Encounter. A Kingdom Encounter. Now this speaks of the encounter that the introduction that tells us about Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Tells us about Nicodemus. The second thing that we'll go over today is the kingdom requirement. That there was a requirement to enter this kingdom that he speaks of in this passage. He says you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. And there's a third thing in this passage I call the kingdom means. The kingdom means. The way to the kingdom of God is through the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah. I'm not going to develop that third point fully today. We're going to leave that for some other time, but we will talk about it today. But let's first of all think about this kingdom encounter. That there's a kingdom encounter that took place. And we hear about this man whose name was Nicodemus in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A man of the Pharisees. All these Pharisees, this religious party or school among the Jews at the time of Jesus. They were very religious. They weren't the ones who were complete scholars, the one who had studied everything. They were more common men who had studied the scriptures for a long time. And they were men who were not of the liberal side of the different parties that were there in Jerusalem at the time. They were the conservatives. They were the fundamentalists of the day. And they thought themselves better than everyone else. They sided heavily on keeping the Mosaic law and writing down their oral traditions and to explain and interpret the laws of the Old Testament. And they believed that by keeping these laws, they believed that they would be saved by keeping the Old Testament laws. And here is Nicodemus, and it says that he is a man of the Pharisees, a very typical representative of the Pharisaic Judaism. But it also says that he's a ruler of the Jews, which if you look in the biblical text throughout the scriptures, it usually indicates that he was a part of that ruling group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. That group of 71 members, there were 70 plus one who was over the group, who were the supreme council of the Jewish people. They made laws concerning the Jews. There were those who were Romans who were ruling over them, and then they had their own council who ruled over the Jewish people themselves. A political group, a religious group. But he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a part of that group. And if you think about it, you know, in a town, in a city of the size of Jerusalem, in a city that's full of Jews, if you're one of 71 important people in that city, you're a pretty important guy. Especially if you're ruling and making decisions about how the people are to live. You even have the authority to ask the Roman government to put people to death. But his name was Nicodemus. And the scriptures show that he was a prominent man because he was in the Sanhedrin. But there was something else about him. We find out in verse 10. He says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He doesn't just say a teacher. Now, Nicodemus calls Jesus a teacher. But Jesus calls him the teacher. I'm wondering if Nicodemus may have been the prominent teacher in the day in all of the rulers of the Sanhedrin and all the Pharisaical circles that they went in. Maybe he was the one teacher, the one that they all look to, the scholar that they all look to be taught concerning the law of Moses. Now, Nicodemus was not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, but it's mentioned twice more in this particular book of John. And it's important for us to note this. The reason why is because we see that from this point on in Nicodemus' life, there is something that changes. And we see another picture of him in John chapter 7, and then another picture of him in John chapter 19. In John chapter 7, we see that when the chief priests and Pharisees were asking the temple officers why they had not brought Jesus to them, because they wanted to bring Jesus to them, to call him on the carpet. What are you doing? Perhaps even wanting to even try to put him to death, or at least to try him, even at that point in John chapter 7. They didn't do it. And they said they didn't do it because there was no one else who taught like he did. So as these officials were questioning the officers, the temple officers, Nicodemus defended the officers' actions in saying, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And then in chapter 19 of John, we hear of Nicodemus' followers, or we hear of Nicodemus as following the crucifixion of Jesus and what he did. And we're told, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. We see this development. Here we see Nicodemus meeting at night, and we're going to talk about that just in a second. But why did he do that? Was it out of fear? But then we see him in John chapter 7 speaking up, taking a defense of Jesus, at least a defense of the temple officials or officers who were supposed to have arrested Jesus. And then in John 19, we see after Jesus' death, him risking, going and getting the body of Jesus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, taking myrrh and alloys and preparing his body, and they jointly laying him in the tomb. There is a development here, I believe, that stems from this encounter that we have with Jesus on the night that we have in John chapter 3. And it says, though, here that he came to Jesus by night. Perhaps it was because he wanted to be secretive. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus, but maybe he was curious. Perhaps it was out of fear. Perhaps maybe he just knew that Jesus was going to be less busy at that time of the day. Maybe he thought that he would have more time with Jesus. We really don't know. But I speculate it was probably out of fear that he had of what might be the ramifications if he associated himself with this Jesus who did these signs, who had cleansed the temple. And he begins, Nicodemus here begins with what seemed to be flattery to Jesus. Notice it says in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Almost sounds like a politician, doesn't it? "Hey, I know you're a good old guy. And hey, I know that you're this and you're that. But let me tell you this." He's coming to Jesus, though. He's coming with this flattery. He calls him a rabbi or teacher. He says that Jesus is from God. He mentions the signs that Jesus fulfilled, the prophecies like cleansing the temple, etc. And he knew that God was blessing Jesus and using him, so he wanted to come to him and find out about Jesus. But in a sense, this was really the problem. It was flattery, But it wasn't as much flattery as what needed to take place. For in reality, this could have been rather insulting, if you think about it, for someone to say these things to the Son of Man. Because Jesus is much more than just a teacher. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the God-man. Nicodemus only saw him at this point as a rabbi, a teacher. He didn't probably think of Jesus as being more important than himself. Jesus was not a member of the Sanhedrin, was he? He wasn't a member of the Pharisaical group, was he? He was kind of on the outside of that. But hey, I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to him and I'm going to flatter him and I'm going to give him a compliment and I can find out more about this man. Well, what he didn't realize is what was to take place after this. For as Leon Morris says in his commentary, Jesus declined to carry on the courteous exchanges. And he cut right to the point. He gets right to it. There was no, as we call it, pussyfooting around like a cat walking around. Jesus was not doing that. No. He cut right to the point. Nicodemus probably had no clue that this night was to be what I call a kingdom encounter, where Nicodemus would hear and be confronted for the first time in his life with the true gospel, that he would begin to understand his great sin, his inability to save himself. Because, see, he was a part of that religious group that thought that you could be saved by doing good works. And this very night, it was to be an encounter concerning the kingdom of God and the gospel. I want to make a note here, an application, for us to always remember that we need not make light of kingdom encounters. Kingdom encounters that we have with other people and kingdom encounters we have ourselves. And by kingdom encounters, I mean there are moments and points in our lives where things take place we hadn't predicted before, where we have a conversation with someone else and it changes our life. You may have walked in here off the street to get out of the rain. I don't know. I think it's still raining outside. I haven't been out there in a couple of hours, but it probably is still raining. But maybe you came in to get out of the rain. Maybe you came in here today to be with your friends. Maybe you came today because you're invited by a friend. Maybe you came today because you've gone to church all your life and your parents require you to come to church and to be here. Maybe you've come because you've been to church most of your life and you're baptized and you're a member of a church. But perhaps today, for the first time, you will have a true kingdom encounter today. One of those moments you were not expecting when God brought you face to face with yourself and with the requirement that He has for you to come to know Him and to be a part of His kingdom. You know, it happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was not expecting that. It happened to Peter and Andrew and James and John. They were not expecting a kingdom encounter whenever Jesus approached them. It happened to blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho. It happened to Zacchaeus, the tax collector sitting in a small tree. It happened to the Samaritan woman who went out to get some water at the well. And it can happen to you today. We have a reason why we're here. We have a reason why God has brought us all here in this room today. God has a reason. And it's bigger than our reasons. So I want to call you today to listen and listen to the message that we're going to learn in this passage about the requirement for the kingdom of God. And I pray that God will use this today that you may have a kingdom encounter. Well, let's move on to that second point that I want to talk about today. And that is the kingdom requirement. The kingdom requirement. We see this in several verses. Like, for instance, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And also in verse 5, which says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is a kingdom requirement. To be a part of God's kingdom, to enter it and to see it, there's something that must take place. It's a requirement for every single human being that has ever lived, apart from the one who has never sinned, Jesus the Lord Himself, because He never needed to be born again. He never sinned. But all the rest of us, from Adam all the way till now, all the way to those who will be born in the future, this is a requirement for us to see the kingdom of God and to enter it. We must be born again. Even from those in the Old Testament to the New. How were they saved in the Old Testament? Well, the catechism says because they believed in the Savior to come. But let's get a little deeper than that. Did they have to be born again? Well, they absolutely surely must have been. Why? Well, you say, well, why do you say that? I thought that being born again was just a New Testament concept. No, it's not. And we're going to find that out even as we read the passage. Even the passage that we read from Ezekiel, you'll find that out. And the prophecy of the coming of the Spirit, but those in the Old Testament had to be born again as well. I mean, Jesus is telling this man, the crucifixion hasn't happened. Jesus is telling this man, there's not been a Pentecost yet. Why would He tell this man he's got to be born again if He didn't mean it? Everyone must be born again. It is a serious requirement. Jesus says on three occasions in this passage, but two of them concerning the very thing that we're talking about here in verse 3 and verse 5. In my translation it says, most assuredly. Your translation may say, truly, truly. The literal translation would be, amen, amen. It means, absolutely, absolutely. This is for a certain thing. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is saying it for certain. He's not lying. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. You know, there are some, you know, you may think, well, that's unfair and those other kind of things. But, you know, we have these kind of requirements all the time, do we not? Upon all of us. I mean, think about this. Suppose that you and your family are planning to go to the National Championship College football game. Whoever may be playing and wherever that's going to be. I don't know. I don't really care at this point. You have two of your favorite teams. These favorite teams that you have are playing. I mean, they're rivals. Let's say that they're the absolute rivals, but you're for both teams. You got to see this game. I mean, in this game, they're going to pick the Heisman Trophy winner from this game. And this one guy, he's got this many rushing, passing and all that stuff, yards. And you've got to see this game. So, you buy the tickets. You buy the tickets, you buy them for your whole family. You're going to spend a lot of money on this. 50-yard line seats, 20 rows, 30 rows, whatever it is up, the best seats in the house. You buy your airline tickets. You're planning to go. You're going to go and be there. You pack your bags. You get on the airplane, you fly. You get to the ballpark. You're walking in. Everything's great. You've had a time at the hotel with your family. Everybody's happy. You walk up to the gate. The guy says, "Ticket, please." And you reach in your pocket. Uh-oh. I forgot my ticket. Oh, no. What are we going to do? Can you look online and see if we purchased? Can you? Let me go to the ticket office. Let me talk to him. No, man, you got to have the ticket right now. You can't get in. I'm sorry. It's too late. You know, the game's about to start. That's the way it goes. Well, you're going to be pretty disappointed, aren't you? Well, can you imagine the disappointment that one day, if you live the life that you're living right now, and one day you think everything is going to go okay, everything's going to be happy, you're going to go to the great heaven in the sky. And then one day, you do die, You stand before God and you don't have the ticket to get into heaven. You're not getting in. There's not going to be any mercy. There is a requirement to get into heaven. You must be born again. You must be born again. But what does being born again mean? What is involved in the kingdom requirement? Well, here we have in this passage some of the things that define for us what it means to be born again. And the first thing is this. It's a radical change. Think about it. To be born again. It must be like the radical change that occurs at birth. You know, the radical change that occurs at conception, the radical change in the womb, and the radical change of birth from being in the womb to being in life. It must be a radical change. The Scripture calls it a radical change. There's other words that are used for it. We call it regeneration in Titus 3:5. We call it being made alive in Ephesians 2. We call it being born or in another passage. We call it the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. There is a change that takes place in one's life when one is born again. It's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. God saved me. Boop, I got it. Let's go. I'll just do whatever I want to do. No, there's a radical change that happens in a person's life when they are born again. God does a magnificent work. Because, see, we have this problem. It's called sin. The breaking of God's law. It occurred in the Garden of Eden, and it's occurred to every one of Adam's children who are in the line of Adam. And the Bible says that no one can enter heaven because we have a death sentence upon us. And something has to be changed. And God is the one, only one who can do that. But when He changes us, He does make us new. The Scriptures talk about it like this. In Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He made us alive. Desiring to keeping, to doing and keeping His commandments, it says in verse 10. Secondly, it talks about being enslaved to sin at one time and how that we're made free to righteousness in Romans 6 and 7. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how one time we were controlled by the devil, basically. And in that same chapter, it talks about having victory through Christ. And next thing is, even the passage that we have, that we talked about even from Ezekiel, there's a heart of stone that becomes a heart of flesh. The Scriptures talk about that once we were against God, and now we're for God. That once we were not seeking God, and now we're seeking Him every day. That once we were hating God, and now we're loving God. Once we were suppressing the truth about God, not wanting to hear the preaching of the gospel and the good news. And now how God wants, how that we come changed, and we love it. We love to read the Scriptures. We love to hear the preaching of the Word. We love to hear about God's commandments. How that we once loved sin, and now we hate sin. These are radical changes that encompass this phase of our life whenever we go from being dead to being new. That we, when we are born again, this requirement, you may say, well, that doesn't include me. I'm not a hater of God. I go to church every Sunday. I love everybody. I'm a good person. Well, you know what? Nicodemus could say the same thing, basically. He was a pretty good person, was he not? He was very religious. He was a part of a religious community, a religious organization, a ruling body of religious leaders. And he admired Jesus. He saw in Jesus something different. Jesus performed signs and miracles. Jesus cleansed the temple, the riffraff, the money changers. Jesus was healing people. God seemed to be with him. He liked Jesus. But Jesus told him to his face, even after he flattered him, he said, he must be born again. He complimented Jesus, but Jesus turned in and said, Nicodemus, you're lacking something very great here. And I'm telling you today that if you're not born again, if God hasn't given you a new heart, then you're lacking. And whenever you stand before God, you will have nothing in your hands to bring, which we don't have to bring. It's only Christ's righteousness. But we will have nothing to tell him. We will be standing in our own works, which are filthy rags, and will not get us into heaven. Are you like Nicodemus? Have you been born again? So here is a radical change that takes place in the life of a believer when they're born again. Secondly, it's a change that is wrought by an act of God. Being born again is a change that is wrought by an act of God. To be crystal clear here on the translation, the word literally in our text when it says being born again is not actually born again. It's the word born from above. Don't know if you knew that or not. Born from above. But it has this concept of being born again. But whenever you think about it as being born from above, that brings a whole nother concept, and it's a concept I think that was probably pretty offensive to Nicodemus. You mean there's something I'm lacking that God can give me? You mean I don't have it within myself to make myself pleasing to God? He's got to give me this? Well, the truth is that we have to be born from above. There's nothing upon this earth that can make us righteous before God. Not our works, our partial works, or even our faith. Our belief in God is not good enough to pay the penalty of sin. Only Christ was good enough to do that. And this probably swept away all that Nicodemus stood for on that very moment. God is the only one who can give us this new heart. Something dead cannot come to life unless a great power from the dead person is overcome and caused to come alive. Thirdly, it's an independent work. Being born again is an independent work. Look in verses 6 to 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, stand outside. The wind's blowing. Even 25, 30 miles an hour, even from a hurricane. You know what direction it's coming from, but you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know when the next little blast is going to hit you. Do you know? You don't know if it may turn and come the other way all of a sudden. You walk around the building and it sweeps you around. You don't know. It just, the wind does what it wants to. And the Bible compares this to the Spirit of God. That God's Spirit blows upon a person when it wants to. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but cannot tell from where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to know. And as we sang in our hymn just a few moments ago, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. You see, God is the one who pursues. He is the one who opens the heart, causes it to be born again. But from our perspective, God calls us to seek Him all the time. It is an independent work, a work of God. Fourthly, it is a permanent work. Think about it. To be born again. It doesn't say to be born again, then to be born again, and then to be born again, and born again, and born again. That's not what it says. It says to be born and to be born again. Only those things occur. The language here indicates that it only happens once. No one can become unborn, so no one can lose being born again. One cannot lose their salvation and miss being in the kingdom of God is what we need to remember. Once we're born again, we are in His kingdom. We are truly His. The Spirit comes to live in our hearts. Fifthly, it is a purifying work. It is a purifying work. I want you to listen to this in verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born of water? Why is that in the passage? What does that have to do with anything? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations on this. Some people think, well, this is speaking of baptism. You got to be baptized, and then the Holy Spirit has to come, and then you're a part of the kingdom of God. I don't think so. Because baptism cannot save. Right? It's not that element cannot help us. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. I don't think the Scriptures teach baptismal regeneration. Some people talk about this in the sense of what we might call procreation. I mean, it might fit the context to think about this. Well, when a baby's born, there's water there, and then there's the first birth, and then the second birth is with the Spirit. Well, I can see how that could be interpreted that way. I don't think, though, that that's what this is talking about in this passage. I think it refers to the whole concept of regeneration as interpreted even from an Old Testament perspective. The passage that we read in Ezekiel 36 says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." There is a teaching in the Old Testament, a concept in the Old Testament, which we have that flows into the New. This idea of purifying. This idea of that God gives us a new heart, and whenever He does, He cleanses us. And it's likened to water being sprinkled upon us, or likened to pouring given to us, or likened to, as we talk about even the New Testament, with the whole concept of baptism, immersion, that we're completely washed. Now, my Pentecostal Baptist friends might take this, and they do take this passage and take my interpretation. They say, see, we're supposed to sprinkle our babies. No, the New Testament very much uses baptism. Immersion is the understanding of what the concept means. But it's here in the Old Testament, this idea of water. This idea of water as a cleansing mechanism, as a purifying mechanism. That's symbolized by the coming of the Spirit. You see this in Isaiah 32:15, which speaks of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, where the Spirit is poured upon us. The idea of like a water. You see this in Isaiah 44:3. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and the floods of the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your descendants." But in the New Testament, we see this in Titus 3:5. "By the washing of regeneration, to be dipped and immersed by the Holy Spirit is symbolic of what the Spirit does in the life of the believer in regeneration. He makes all things new." Now, you might say, well, you're stretching a little bit here. I don't think so. Because whenever you see what I'm going to talk about here in just a few moments about the Old Testament, I think you're going to see what I'm talking about. But let's go on. That is this. Number 6. Regeneration is witnessed. It is witnessed. In verse 11, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly," the third time he says that, "most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify what we have seen, and you did not receive our witness." Jesus is saying here that he is a witness that these things are true. He said, "You speak like you know everything." You know what? He goes on to say, "Now one has ascended to heaven, but the one who came down from heaven is the Son of God who is in heaven. He knows these things." Jesus says, "I know that they are true. You don't know that they're true. You have never been to heaven. I've witnessed that these things are true." But then, right before that, he says in verse 10 to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and did not know these things?" Well, why should Nicodemus know these things, that you have to be born again? Because there was a witness that these things were true, even in the Old Testament, we have these passages that Nicodemus should have known that the Spirit had to cause a person to be born again to know Him. There was a witness, even in the Old Testament. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, and did not know these things?" So here we have a witness. In fact, if you look at that particular passage in the original text, he says, "Have I told you," singular, talking to Nicodemus. In the original language, it says "you," singular. And then he says, "These things, how will you," plural, "believe?" In other words, if you're got it wrong, teacher of Israel, how's everybody else going to believe these things? So I believe that Nicodemus had a witness before him. There is a requirement to enter the kingdom of God that we've learned about today. And the requirement is this, that you must be born again. You must be born from above, born from God. You must be washed and cleansed and purified by the Spirit of God. You must be born again. Well, there's a third thing here, which I will not fully develop today. And that is the means to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we find in the following verses, starting from verse 14, where it speaks of Moses. Let's look at this passage again in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." I wonder what this did to Nicodemus' ears. He's just heard that he's got to be born again. He's just been rebuked by Jesus for his not understanding these things. He's just been rebuked as a teacher of Israel that he didn't know about this. He's been blindsided all this time. He thought he had the answers. He thought he was on his way to heaven. He thought he was on track. And he was blindsided. "You might be born again." What? "You mean I've had my whole life, it's been wrong up to this point?" Yeah, it's been wrong. And then he hears of this Old Testament illustration, this Old Testament event that illustrates what Jesus was going to be doing, that He was going to be lifted up. This Old Testament illustration comes from Numbers 21, which speaks of the children of Israel and how that they complained and spoke against God and Moses. And how that because of that, God sent fiery serpents who bit the people, and many died. And how the people cried out to Moses, and they confessed their sins, and they asked Moses to pray for them. And Moses did. And God told Moses to make this brazen serpent, this serpent of bronze, as it were, brazen serpent, and set it on a pole. And the scriptures say that those who looked at it, those who did, and by looking they believed by faith, they lived. Though they had been bitten by this serpent, by these serpents. And the scriptures go on to say that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was lifted up. When was He lifted up? On a cross. On a cross where He paid for our sins, an atonement for my sins, an atonement for all those who look to Jesus by faith. Jesus, as it were, was like what Moses made. If we look to Jesus, we can be saved. If we look by faith and see what He did for us upon the cross, we will no longer die. We can have hope, and we can have what He talks about even here, life. He who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Looking to Jesus and seeing what He did and saying, I believe. I look at Jesus. I embrace Him. I will take Him as my own. Here is the means by which we can be born again, because as Jesus died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins and given us His righteousness, God will come and give us the Spirit and cleanse our hearts and make us anew and cause us to be born again. God gave His only Son for this purpose. And the one who believes, it says, will not perish. Will not die in their sins. I wonder what hope this brought to Nicodemus. I know that he was probably confused about it a little bit. But perhaps that day, I don't know. But sometime between that day and what happened at the end of John, after Jesus died, something took place for Nicodemus that he began to realize, here is the Son of Man. He has been lifted up. He was upon that cruel cross. And now he has been taken down, and we take him, and we take and put the myrrh and the aloes on his body. And he and Joseph of Arimathea and I, we carry him to the tomb. This Jesus who was lifted up for me. I remember what Jesus said. I remember that He said back in the early days of Jesus' ministry. I remember that day whenever I was in Jerusalem, after the Passover. I remember what He said to me, you must be born again. I remember whenever He said to me about this means of me being born again. I remember what Jesus did. I look and I see Jesus. I believe. And there was a day, 3 days later, in which Jesus rose from the dead. He came alive again, which is a reflection of what it means to be born again. That He overcame sin and death for our sakes. And the Bible says, here in John chapter 3, it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. For surely, if He did, Jesus could have done that very easily. You're all condemned. Everyone. Wiped out. He could have condemned the world, but He didn't do that. He sent His Son instead that the world through Him might be saved. And that is our hope if we look to Him. But it also says in this passage a great warning in verse 18. If he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's one or the other. You're either free from jail or you're out of jail, right? You're either about to be executed, condemned for what you did, and you're in jail, or you're free, right? The sentence is passed. Well, so also is for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are still in their sins, who will not look to Jesus, who do not want to own Him. They're still under condemnation and will be so on the last day. Well, in conclusion here, before I give some application, remember this kingdom encounter and ask yourself, is today the day that you experienced a kingdom encounter? Or will you walk away today and say, well, not having any of that. Nope. Don't want Jesus. We know what you're just showing where your heart really is. Because those who are not in Christ, who have not been born again, hate God. Don't want to hear from God. Or you can say, I want to embrace this Jesus. This one who didn't come to this world to condemn me, but came here to save me. I will embrace Him. I want Him. I want to know Him. Remember the requirement that you must be born again. And remember the means. Jesus. This is the means by which we're born again. Just a few short applications for us today. Number one, look to Jesus and live. Look to Him and live. You know, it's very interesting corollary between the brazen serpent, or between the fiery, or the serpents that came and bit the people. You think about going all the way to the Garden of Eden and how the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, He will bite you, right, on the ankle, right? But you will crush Him on the head. Jesus Himself was the one who did that. He Himself was the we were bitten, but Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. So also there's a corollary here. Look to Jesus and live. Secondly, ask God to give you a new heart. I know we've read this scripture that says that God is the one who opens our hearts to the gospel. But God still uses even these means. He calls us to call upon His name to be saved. Thirdly, remember that a new heart is permanent. And today you may be struggling. Am I born again? Only you know, and maybe you don't even realize, what if you're in the kingdom of God or not. The evidence is in how we live. Fourthly, spread the news about the Savior. Spread the news. This news about this Savior who has come. For He did not send His Son into the world, but condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This Son of God, this eternal Son. Spread the news. As we're going to probably be singing in a few weeks, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Would you not do this today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great mercy. I pray, Lord, that we have presented today a clear reflection of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that You would use these words to awaken many souls to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.